So let's take our Bibles. Let's turn together to 2 Kings chapter 9. And I'm going to read this passage from verse 27 down to the end of the chapter. Obviously, we've been working our way now for quite some time through, we started at the beginning of 1 Samuel and went right through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel into 1 Kings, and now we're in 2 Kings. And we take this kind of slow, and we take it passage for passage, sometimes verse for verse, depending on what the passage is. And what we really read in here is kind of a history of God's people Israel at a certain point in time, at a certain time of their history. And this particular section is a point in time when the people of Israel had reached a particular low point, both spiritually and morally and in just about every way. And the passage I'm about to read is not really a very, shall we say, nice passage in many respects because of the things that it contains. But it's here in God's word. God has chosen to include this in his word, and he's done so for a reason. We believe that these scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, are what they claim to be. They are the inspired word of the living God. Absolute truth, without error in any way. I'm talking about just the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are inspired scriptures. And so when we read about history here, this is true. If the Bible issues a prophecy concerning things to come, you can guarantee it is true, because it's the word of God, and God cannot lie. God does not lie. And so his word is truth, but it's also always relevant. It's relevant to us. And so we can come across a passage of scripture like the one I'm about to read and think, man, well, I can see that as a history, but what on earth has that got to say to us today? And I suppose a lot of people would kind of skip it and move on to something a little more pleasant and a little more obvious. But we don't do that, because we believe this is all relevant to us, and it's our business, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to seek out the application for us today. And so, because of the nature of this particular passage, this is going to be a bit of a two-parter to this. So what I'm going to do tonight is kind of a precursor, if you like, to what we'll see the main application of this in what we're going to look at next week. So that's where we're coming from with this. So let me now read the passage, verses 27 to 37. You're all expecting something horrible now, aren't you? Well, it's quite a gruesome and bloodthirsty passage, this. But I'll tell you, the passage after it gets even worse. So it says, "But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this," that is, you'll recall last week, we were looking at the passage before, and it described the death of King Joram of Israel. He was shot through the back with an arrow. It was all part of God's judgment. And it says, "When Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Haddon. So Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him also in the chariot.' And they shot him at the ascent of Ger, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?' And he looked up at the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' So two or three eunuchs looked at him. Then he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, 'Go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter.' So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him. And he said, 'This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, He lies Jezebel.'" Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, which even as we've just been reminding ourselves, Lord God, we know to be your inspired word. And we pray now as we come to look at this difficult passage that you will just come by your Holy Spirit and reveal your word to us. Show us something of, Lord God, how this, what this has to say to us today. People who live almost 3,000 years after the events that we've just been reading about. Yet, Lord God, who believe that your word has something to say to us today, something to say to the church today. So we just commit ourselves to you, and we pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and reveal your word to us. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I guess a good thing to do, because of the nature of this particular passage, and I suppose too, if I'm being honest, because the way I kind of go about this, I think sometimes, because we look into so much depth with some of these passages, you can almost kind of lose track of the main thread of the plot, as it were. And somebody told me a little bit a while ago, they thought the teaching that we brought here were a bit too in-depth. But I suppose that's a point of view. The truth is, in doing that, you can kind of lose thread of the plot a little bit. So I think when you come to a passage like this, you've got to start by reminding yourself of what God's plan is, what God's purposes are as far as this planet is concerned, as far as the ages are concerned. Because when you start to read about things like this, you're really reading about the evil of man, you know, and the things that happen to human beings, and we can become so focused on that we miss the point. So let's just start by reminding ourselves of something here. God himself has a plan. He has a purpose for this world and for the cosmos, which when we look at it with our eyes, looks like it's all out of control. But God has an end in view. And he will certainly bring that to pass. What God is doing at this time is he's drawing out a people for himself, out of the mass of humanity who are fallen sinful creatures. Ever since Adam sinned, the whole of humanity is a fallen sinful humanity. All have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. And the thing is, we cannot save ourselves, can we? Not through, you know, following the teachings of religion, not through doing this and doing that. God has made that perfectly plain. We can't save ourselves. But what God has done, he sent his one and only Son into this world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the righteous Lamb of God, that he might be, first of all, proved to be sinless and perfect, and then he laid down his life. He died on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sin, so that our sins might be washed away, and that the offer of the gospel, God's promise, is this, that all who are willing to repent, turn away from the sins, and come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work at Calvary, where he paid for all of our sin, God is willing to wipe the slate clean, to cleanse us from all of our sin, to forgive us for all of our sin, and accept us, yes, as righteous in his sight. The believer, he clothes with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so when a person is saved, that person becomes born again, that person becomes a brand new creature in Christ, a brand new person who's accepted by God. And you can't be more saved than you were the moment you believed. You can't be more justified in the sight of God. Although, practically speaking, we all are being made more like Jesus, yet none of us are perfect practically, but in the sight of God we're accepted. And what God is doing, he's drawing out a people for himself so that ultimately God will bring this present world, this present age will come to an end. Christ will come again and set his kingdom up on earth, and his people will reign with him for 1,000 years, and then the Bible says this earth, this universe will pass away and be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. In other words, there, and we read about that in Revelation 21 and 22, Gene was singing about it on Sunday, of course, there'll be a new Jerusalem and we'll dwell in the presence of the Lord forever, and only the righteous will enter in. And that is, by righteous, what I mean is, only those who've been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus, not those who are trying to be righteous themselves by doing good deeds and all the rest of it. And the thing is, God is the infinitely wise God. God is infinitely powerful, and he is able to bring his plans to pass. He will do it, even if now it looks like the evil is rising up and gaining control. God in the end will bring his purposes to pass. That's what God is doing according to the Bible. Of course, there is an enemy, and that enemy the Bible calls Satan. And what Satan has is a plan of his own. And what he wants to do, he wants to frustrate the plans of God. He would, if he could, actually nullify the plans of God and stop them from reaching completion. He can't do that because God is infinitely powerful, far more powerful than he is. Amen. But what he tries to do is frustrate it and confuse the plan of God, and he does that through all sorts of different means. And what he will try to do is destroy the faith of those who are God's people in some way or another. That's what he will try to do. So when we come to our Bible, in the Old Testament, God's people are the people of Israel, are called God's people. Now, amongst the people of Israel, just like the church today, there are the true faithful, there are true believers, and there are them who are Israelites in name only, you see. And it's the same in the church today. And by church, I'm talking about that which calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ, the Christian church. In it, and it doesn't matter if we were talking about Baptists or, you know, Church of England or Independents or whatever they call themselves, you will invariably find there are those who are genuine believers and there are those who are Christian in name only. That's how it is. And what the devil tries to do is come in and confuse those who are God's people and frustrate the faith and destroy the faith if he can. And so what we find at this particular point in the history of Israel is that somehow the devil has got in amongst them, and we're going to see how that actually happens. So obviously, as I say, this is a particularly gruesome passage of scripture. Last week we were reading about the death of King Joram of Israel, became known as Samaria, and here we read of an account of the death of King Ahaziah of Judah. He was king of Judah. And then we read about the death of Queen Jezebel. Incidentally, Joram, King Joram, was Jezebel's son, and King Ahaziah of Judah was Jezebel's grandson. Okay, so there is a connection there. And as I say, this is not the most pleasant of Bible passages to look at, but it's here in God's word, and therefore we don't miss it out. We have to look at it, and it's our business to try and discover what the application of this is for us today. So first of all, what we need to do here is have a brief reminder of the kind of history of Israel up to this point, from the time of David, under King David's rule. King David was a godly king. He made many mistakes, he sinned, but he was a godly king, he was a true, genuine man of faith, and under his leadership, the kingdom of Israel was united. All 12 tribes of Israel were united under one king, David. It was a united kingdom, in the real sense, okay? And so that was under David's rule. And he was called the Shepherd of Israel, and he sought to lead the people in the ways of righteousness, to know the Lord. After David, his son Solomon became king, and the kingdom was really established under Solomon's rule. Certainly for the first part of Solomon's reign, he was a wise and a good king, and the kingdom was enlarged, the kingdom was established. The first temple in Jerusalem was built in the early years of Solomon's reign. In the latter part of Solomon's reign, of course, he sinned massively. He wavered away from the Lord. Things drew him away from the Lord. We looked at all that some time ago. And so in the latter part of Solomon's reign, massive discontent started to arise in the hearts of many Israelites. So once Solomon had died, his son Rehoboam then became king. But this discontent had risen up, you see, and so the kingdom divided then, and his son Rehoboam ruled over Judah from Jerusalem, and I think the tribe of Benjamin was with them, and the Levites, the tribe of Levi, remained faithful because they were the priests who were responsible for the duties in the temple. But the other tribes of Israel split away, they divided away, and they came under the leadership and kingship of a man called Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was half scared to death that because the way the religion of the Jews was set up according to God's word, it required that they went up to the temple at Jerusalem and that they were partaking in various rituals and sacrifices in the Jerusalem temple. And he was scared to death that if the people started to go back to Jerusalem at the appointed time, they would no longer have any allegiance with him. And so they would drift back. The loyalty to him would be in danger. And so what Jeroboam did, he set up a false religion, a counterfeit religion, that in many ways looked like the real one, but it wasn't. It had a false temple. It had two shrines with a golden calf where the people worshipped. It had a false priesthood. It had false holy days. It was a counterfeit religion designed to look in many ways like the rest. And through that, Jeroboam sinned, and he caused the people of Israel to sin. Now, as time went by, the kings of Israel, Samaria in the north, really went from bad to worse. And the spiritual kind of temperature of the people of Israel generally followed the example of the king. And so spiritually, it was going lower and lower and lower. And morally, because you see, if you follow a false religion, if you serve an idol, you do what the false religion and the idol wants you to do, and that is sin. And it always leads to moral depravity. And so the people grew worse and worse and worse. So the kings in Israel were going really from bad to worse. By and large, the kings in Judah, who were from the line of David, were generally loyal to the Lord. I'm not saying they were perfect and they got things wrong, but generally they remained faithful to the Lord. Now, in time, a man called Omri became king in Israel from Samaria. And Omri, he made an alliance with the king of Sidon, a Sidonian king by the name of Ethbaal. And Ethbaal means man of Baal. And this man Ethbaal, you see, he was king of the Sidonian Empire, but he was also a high priest of the Baal Ashtoreth religion, which was a vile, perverse, evil, demonic, vile religion. And Ethbaal was the high priest of that religion, very devoted to his gods Baal and Ashtoreth. And so King Omri, he made an alliance with this man. And the thing is, you see, Ethbaal was the father of this woman Jezebel that we're reading of here, you see. And this alliance that he made with Ethbaal was sealed by a marriage between Ethbaal's daughter, Jezebel, to Omri's son, who was called Ahab. And that marriage sealed the alliance, you see. And no doubt Omri thought that having an alliance with this other next-door neighbour kingdom would be good for everybody. I mean, militarily, it would strengthen both empires. From a trade point of view, it would be good for both empires. For all sorts of reasons, he no doubt thought it would be good to be aligned together with this Sidonian empire. However, when Ahab, Omri's son, married Jezebel, and Ahab became king in Israel after Omri died, Jezebel obviously came to live with him in Samaria, in the land of Israel. And because Jezebel, like her father Ethbaal, was zealous and absolutely devoted to the religion of Baal Ashtoreth, she was actually high priestess of that religion, When she came, she brought with her 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtoreth she brought with her. And the thing about Jezebel is that, you see, she was a very strong person, strong-willed, very dominant. She was a forceful woman, and she was a seductress par excellence. She is thought to have been outwardly a very beautiful woman, someone who Ahab was obviously taken by in every way, very powerful, very forceful woman. And Ahab, you see, was a weak and spineless man. He really was. So very quickly, she got Ahab to build a magnificent temple for this vile god Baal. And in various places in Israel, she set up shrines and effigies to Baal, which was like the male part of that religion, and Ashtoreth was the feminine part of that religion. It was a vile sort of fertility religion, really. And she set up these shrines and these effigies in the high places. And then she made, all the time, she made that vile religion the official religion in Israel, as opposed to the religion of Jehovah, the God of the Bible. And through the fact that her husband Ahab was a very weak and spineless man, though he was king by now, she got him. She's like, he became like a puppet for her. She was the one who wore the trousers, as we say. She was the one who was the power person behind it. And she got him to do all of this. And once that religion, that vile religion of Baal, had become the religion of the official religion of Israel, then she set about destroying everyone who would not bow the knee to Baal. All those who remained faithful to the God of Israel, to the true God, she would, if she could find them, kill them, including the prophets of God. And so this is how things continued. And God raised up the great prophet Elijah to stand against Ahab and to stand against Jezebel and to stand against this religion that now was permeating the whole religion, and to preach and to call the people to turn back from following Baal and to come back to the Lord. And then God began to pour down judgments on the people of Israel, remedial judgments, with the intention that they would pull the people up sharp and cause them to realize it's because they've turned away from God that these things are happening to them. And after Elijah, God raised up the great prophet Elisha to continue that work. Meanwhile, in Judah, the kingdom of Judah, as I say, for the most part, the kings of Judah tended to be men who were faithful and loyal to the Lord. In fact, while Ahab and Jezebel were doing what they were doing in Samaria, in Israel, in Judah there was a good king, a godly man called Jehoshaphat, who ruled over Judah. And he was a wise king, he was a good king in many ways, he was faithful to God's word. But Jehoshaphat wasn't a perfect man. Which one of us is? None of us are perfect. And Joshua made some classic mistakes. He made some very foolish decisions. The greatest of these foolish decisions was that he sought to make an alliance with the house of Ahab, this king who'd become corrupted by everything that was happening. And he made this alliance with the house of Ahab. And to seal that alliance, Jehoshaphat had his own son married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Their daughter was a woman called Athaliah. And Athaliah was every bit like her mother. She was also fully devoted to Baal and Asherah. She was also your archetypal evil woman. She also was a seductress. She also was a powerful and forceful woman, Athaliah. So now, the kings of Judah now are allied with the house of Ahab. And so the wickedness that had come into Israel through the influence of Jezebel and Ahab and had spread beyond their own family and was corrupting the whole nation, it was now infecting the kingdom of Judah, certainly the royal family in Judah, and from them outward to the people of Judah. And there is, you see, a very serious lesson for all of us in this, friends. It says in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And you see, the point is this. In Scripture, leaven, or yeast, often represents sin. I'm no baker or anything like that, but as I understand it, yeast is like a germ, isn't it? And you introduce that to a batch of dough, and it works its influence through the whole batch, you see. And sin works just like that. Introduce sin into a community, and it will work its influence throughout. So you see, just as Jezebel worked her influence into the family of Ahab, and then out from there to the whole community, and eventually into Judah, so it is that if we align ourselves with that which we know is sinful, or we allow that which we know is sinful and in opposition to God and his righteousness, if we allow that in, then it will corrupt us. If we allow stuff like that into the church to have an influence in the church, like Jezebel had an influence in the nation, it will corrupt this church and destroy it. That is the point, you see. Now, God had been calling his people to repent, to put away their sin, their idolatry, and to return to him. And he'd been calling them to do that through the prophets. Just as now, the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, "True that these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And so God calls people now to repent, to turn away from the sin, to put away their idols. And folks, people have idols. In our nation, people have idols. I'm not just talking, you know, somebody has a little Buddha and they put it up on the sideboard, you know. I'm not talking about that, although that is idolatry. For some people, their idol is the self. Some people, their idol is money. Some people, their idol is the car or the career or the wife or the husband or the partner, whatever it is. It's that takes the place of God. And God calls people everywhere to repent. And there's a reason for that, is because he has appointed a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he's appointed, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But coming back to our passage in 2 Kings 9, the time had come when God himself was going to root out all those of this family of Ahab that had been the chief instigators of this particular evil that was plaguing God's people at this particular point in time. And he was going to purge it out. And so God raised up this man by the name of Jehu and commissioned him to destroy all of the house of Ahab, which sounds ruthless. But you see, God knows when a corruption has reached such a level, it's irreversible. And so God has appointed the time now when this evil must be rooted out. And so last week we looked at that passage just before this in which we read of the death of Jezebel's son Joram. And so now we come to this passage in which we read about the death of Jezebel's grandson Ahaziah and of her own horrible death. And all of this surely should remind us of what we're told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. And there can't be a clearer statement of fact than that. The wages, the results, the consequences of sin is death. And while it's true that what we're reading about in this passage describes the physical death of certain individuals, physical death you see, is really only the gateway into something infinitely worse. Because the Bible tells us that God's put immortality into the soul of man. Body dies, but the soul lives on. Now, of course, human religion has come up with all kinds of ideas as to what existence there is for the soul after this life, you know, and there are all kinds of things that religions say. But as far as the Bible's concerned, there are only two possibilities. Either a soul will spend eternity in the blessedness of the presence of the Lord himself, or that soul will be conscious for all eternity in a place variously described as hell or the lake of fire or whatever. Let me just read some verses from the Bible. Jesus' words in Mark chapter 9. He says, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The words of the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew and chapter 25, verse 46, "These will go away into everlasting punishment." What does everlasting mean? Forever. "But the righteous into eternal life." There's a passage in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire," is what the Bible says. And so that is serious stuff, isn't it? Serious stuff. If we believe this word is true, if we believe this is God's word, this is serious stuff. Of course, some people might want to argue that surely it's only the very, very wicked sinners, the perpetrators of evil, that end up in hell or the lake of fire or whatever you want to call that. I mean, they might say, look at a passage like this. Well, Jezebel, yeah, you know, from all that we learn of her, you know, harlotries and a witchcraft and all those other things, yeah, I can see that maybe, you know, she would end up in such a place. But hey, look at this man, Ahaziah. Surely his only crime was that he allied himself with the house of Ahab. In fact, if we'd read from the beginning of the chapter, we would realise that when he died, he'd actually been in the process of doing what we might nowadays call a good deed. He was actually visiting the sick. He'd gone to visit his relative, King Joram, who'd been injured in battle, and he'd gone to visit him. He was visiting the sick. But he ends up sharing the same fate as Joram and Jezebel. He ends up dead himself. So, if we think that eases the lesser sin, and that, okay, well, Jezebel might be worthy of this hell, but not Ahaziah, you know, his only sin is that he's allied himself with them, how wrong we are to think that way. You see, in aligning himself with the house of Ahab, he shared in their sins. That's the point. He shared in their sins. And they were of the same heart, the same mind. They were in total agreement, and therefore came under the same judgment. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." In other words, end up with the same judgment. And that's just what happened to Ahaziah, you see. Of course, the saddest thing about all of this, really, is that God himself has made a way so that sinners can be saved. And that way was proclaimed through all the rituals of the religion that was practiced by the Jews in Jerusalem, that way was proclaimed. It is through the Christ who would come and give his life as a ransom for us. And it's the same today. The same way of salvation is made open to all willing to repent and put the trust and faith in Jesus who died for us. But those who will not, those who refuse, those who like Ahaziah and Jezebel and Joram love their sin more and hate God, because they do really, hate the ways of God, they will end up being judged for their own sin. And that is the real tragedy of it all. So very quickly then, let's just think, because as I say, this is kind of precursor to what we're going to be looking at next week. We need to think about this woman Jezebel then, and try and understand what she represents. You see, real person, and these are real events, but she represents something too. Remember, she was the high priestess of this vile religion, a worshipper of Baal and Ashtoreth, which I can't go into all, I don't have time to go into all the details of that again this evening, but it was a truly perverse and vile religion. Possibly, as I say, she was a beautiful woman, outwardly speaking. A stunner, probably, we might say today. She certainly knew how to attract men. And she was a strong woman, she was forceful, someone who knew what she wanted and she knew how to get it too. She really did. She was the seductress par excellence, as you might say. She knew how to allure men to get her own way. And she was in touch, really, with evil spirits through the religion that she practiced. It tells us she practiced witchcraft and sorcery and harlotries of various kinds. So she's your archetypical evil woman. You know, think of all those evil women in the fairy stories and all that, the evil stepmother. I mean, she is that, you know. She was for real, though. But, and this is the significant thing, she'd made a way in amongst those who were called the people of God. Now, as I say, within the people of God, Israel, there were true believers and there were those who were the people of God in name only. But she's made a way now in amongst them. You see, in fact, she's not just amongst them, now she's sitting in the seat of power, you see. So now she's in leadership amongst the people of God. She's sitting in the seat of power and she's making her influence felt amongst those who were supposed to be the people of God. And so there, you see, in that position, she can carry out her own plans. She can do that. She's installed her own prophets and priests, those who represent her religion, her, you know, system of belief, her vile religion. These are those who can teach the doctrines of that false, evil religion. And she's installed them. And sitting as she is in the seat of power, she's in a position to start destroying the true people of God. The faith first, and then those who resist her, eliminating them one by one. She's in a position where she can ban the reading of the scriptures and the preaching of the scriptures. And so she sets about silencing the word of God, because her plan is to destroy the works of God, to eliminate the propagation of God's word, to eliminate the people of God, and to replace it with this other thing, this other vile, demonic religion. She is now in the seat of power. Well, hang on a minute, somebody might say. Thought you said Ahab was king. So, is it not really him that's sitting in the seat of power? Well, he is, as a figurehead. But you see, he's a weak and spineless man. And really, all he's become is her puppet. He just does what she tells him to do. So he's the leader in name, and he's probably got a crown on his head, but what he does is only what Jezebel tells him he must do, you see, because she's wearing the pants in this particular relationship. And that actually was Ahab's sin. It says in 1 Kings 21, verse 25 and 26. That was his sin, that he married Jezebel, and basically he took on board all her belief system and did what she said. What was it she wanted? She wanted to destroy the word of God. She wanted to promote the worship of her idols. She wanted to pervert the true faith of God and do that by influencing those who thought of themselves as God's people, influencing them to follow the teachings of her idolatrous religion. And of course, the best place to do that is not from outside of God's people, it's from inside. It's from inside and being amongst them. And if you can use those people who, like Ahab, are supposed to be the real leaders, then really you're well on your way to succeeding. And that's just what Jezebel did. So what does any of this really have to do with us? Because it all happened nearly 3,000 years ago. What does this have to do with us? What does it have to do with the church of today? Well, unfortunately, we're really out of time now, and so we have to come back to this next week. But in closing, let me just read to you the passage from Revelation chapter 2 that we're going to come back to next week as we look at what is really the spiritual application of this. And I'm going to read from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here, reference is made to some sort of prophetess who goes by the name of Jezebel. And obviously it isn't the same person we've been reading about in the Old Testament. That was hundreds of years before. And there are various views about who or what this Jezebel is, which we'll come back to next week. But the point is that this person, or this whatever it is, this Jezebel, called a prophetess, teaches, says, and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality. And what you've got to understand is that doesn't necessarily mean physical sexual immorality. What it's referring to is spiritual adultery. That is to say, as they're supposed to be the people of God, but they are receiving other teachings that are not of God as well, and accepting them in to their belief system along with the word of God. Yeah, you get it? That's what it is. It's spiritual adultery. And the point is that she's now, this Jezebel, whoever she is, whatever she is, she's not outside the church, she's in it. She's got in, just as Jezebel in the Old Testament got in amongst God's people and then wielded her influence. This Jezebel has got into the church, and from within, from a leadership position, from a place of influence, then starts to feed this ungodly doctrine to the people. And what you've got to see is, at the very least, if you look at the church's history, what has most frustrated the work of the gospel down the ages? What has most affected badly the Church of Jesus Christ? Persecution from outside, sure, and that's still going on. But it is false versions of Christianity that have come in, purporting to be the truth and leading many astray. That has been, and still is, the real problem. So that now we live in a generation where so many people look at the so-called church and think, well, what is it? What is it? What is it? What is the message of the church? Which is the right church? What is this really all about? And the problem is, Jezebel has come in and pushed her false doctrine to bring confusion and frustration to the work of God. But let me just finish with this. In the end, in the passage we've read in 2 Kings, Jezebel is killed. And she's killed in a most violent way. And we'll come back to this next week. And she's thrown down from this building, and her head hits the floor, and the blood splatters everywhere. And then this Jehu goes in, eats a meal, and drinks of it. And when he comes out, the dogs have eaten her. And the thing about that is, you see, that had been prophesied years earlier by the prophet Elijah. And it came to pass exactly as God's word through the prophet Elijah had said. It happened exactly to Jezebel, what God's word said. And when Jehu came out and saw it, he says, this is the word of God through Elijah the prophet. It's exactly what's happened. And the thing is this, you see, this Jezebel, in all her different forms, that has infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ and spread her false doctrine down the centuries, even to the present day, the Word of God in Revelation prophesies her destruction. A day is coming when that Jezebel, that spiritual Jezebel, will be finished. And it will happen exactly as God's word said, just as it happened in the Old Testament to Jezebel. So what I want us to do is, next week, I want us to think about this passage in Revelation, maybe read it a couple of times this week at home, and next week we're going to come back and we're going to look at spiritual Jezebel and what her influence has been and still is within the church, and what it is that we as the people of God, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God, what we've got to do in order to protect ourselves against the influence of that which is false religion and counterfeit and perverse. Because let's never forget, those who align themselves with that which is sinful and vile in God's eyes share in its sins and will share also in its judgment, unless that is they repent and receive the salvation that a loving God of grace has made available to all. Amen. So we'll come back to that passage next week.